Well, thanks for having Carolee and me back to Desert Springs. It's always, we love coming here, as you know. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 28. Today we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 22. Genesis 28, if you will. So please pray with me. Our Father, this is your word. Even as we study this well-known story in the life of Jacob, we ask that you would bring it to life in our own hearts and minds. Speak to us directly by your word, applying that word by your spirit to our hearts, our own circumstances and situations, that we would see your hand of providence, your electing mercy and love in our lives. And above all, O God, that we would apprehend the grace that you have toward us in Jesus Christ and would respond by embracing it and by growing up into the mature men and women through it. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, chapter 28, just to give us a bit of context for this particular passage. Then I want us to concentrate on verses 10 through 22, all right? So beginning, this is God's word. It's infallible. It's inerrant. So let's pay heed to it. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, beside the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you, to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way, that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let me just give you a brief summary of what's come before here in Genesis, where we're going, sort of the backstory. With chapter 28, the biography of Jacob as an independent personality, the patriarch of the next generation of the covenant family, the man who would eventually give his other name Israel to the descendants of Abraham, with chapter 28, it truly begins. And it doesn't begin very well. It begins in darkness, begins in difficulty. And through these difficulties, actually stretching over the next 20 years, Jacob's character is going to be tested. Jacob's character is going to be transformed. Now, we're told virtually nothing here about the journey from Canaan to Paddan Aram, apart from this single momentous incident. You know, it's an extraordinary encounter with God himself. Now, Jacob is presented in the early part of his biography as pretty much a weak sister type of guy. He has some major, major problems. We didn't read it, but he's just lied to his blind old father Isaac to cheat his brother Esau out of the family blessing. And Esau's so mad that he's actually threatened to kill him. That's all in chapter 27. And even though Jacob's in his early middle age, he was actually 77 at this time. He would live to be 147 years old. He's never really been out of the sight of his mother Rebekah's tent. Very interesting. Chapter 25, verse 27, we read that while Esau was a man's man, he was an outdoorsman, he was a skilled hunter, Jacob was a quiet man. He was dwelling in tents. He was, I think we might say today, a homebody. He was a mama's boy. Rebekah was very protective of him. And no doubt he was given a warm send-off here by his parents. But I don't think it's difficult to imagine his fears, his loneliness as he set off from home on this long journey eastward to get away from Esau, to find a wife from among his kinfolks in Paddan Aram. Now, it hadn't been his idea to leave. It was actually his mother's idea. But he was certainly, I think, as afraid of Esau as Rebekah was. This was his first time away from home at age 77. So we see him as he probably turned to wave one last time, you know, before that turn in the road that would take him out of their sight. You know, were there tears in his eyes? I don't know. I suspect there were. You know, I can remember very vividly when Carolee and I were stationed at Fort Meade, Maryland. We got orders to Berlin, Germany. It was really exciting. We'd never been overseas. We'd never been to Europe. Yet it was sad because of what and who we were leaving behind. We went back to Marshall, Missouri with our two young sons to be with both of our parents before departing for what we knew would be a very long time. My dad was sick. He had heart problems. We never set out on an assignment that would take us so far away from our parents for so long a time. You have to remember, there was no email in those days. There was no texting. Both our parents would be thousands of miles away on the other side of a great ocean. It's a sad time. I suspect that Jacob felt much as we did as we left Missouri and flew off to Frankfurt, Germany. I don't remember if we, I don't think we returned to the States for 5 years. Maybe we returned once. Jacob did not return to Canaan for 20 years. He never saw his mother, Rebekah, again. And I think, you know, most of us have had similar experiences to Jacob's experience here. So that's just a little backstory. Let's take a look at this familiar passage. I want to look there first at verses 10 through 15. I think we know that up to this point in the Genesis narrative, Jacob had spent all of his life in and around the family home. It was in Beersheba, in the land of Canaan, the promised land. It was about 500 miles to Haran. And even though Jacob probably had a donkey to ride on, it would be a long time before he could ever hope to reach his destination in Paddan Aram. Now, Bethel is about 70 miles north of Beersheba. It's along a major trade route. It seems likely that it took Jacob maybe 2 or 3 days to get that far. Now, the first couple of days of Jacob's trip are passed over here in the text in silence. Moses, the narrator of Genesis, tells us nothing about them. But Jacob, I don't know, probably he was trying to get a grip on his emotions of leaving home for the first time. He no doubt was homesick, not sure of what the future held for him. He was probably sorting all of that out in his thoughts as he rode along. In any event, after 2 or 3 days' travel, Jacob found himself in an open field near a sizable city. Verse 19 tells us that it's Luz. Why didn't he go into town? You know, he wasn't poor. He came from a wealthy family. I don't know. Was he too shy to seek out lodging as a stranger? Maybe he was afraid. I'll just let you chew on that, okay? In any case, Jacob made to spend the night in the open. And finding a rock for a pillow, he lay down to sleep. Now, earlier in Genesis 12, verse 8, Moses tells us, very interesting, that it was near this site, near Bethel, that Abraham had built an altar. But we're not told here that Jacob was aware of that fact. We don't know. The remains of the altar might still have been standing there. And I think it is tempting to sort of speculate that the stone Jacob used for a pillow that night came from the very altar his grandfather had built years before. But we don't know that. The text doesn't say anything about it. All we know is that Jacob arrived at dusk. He put a stone under his head for a pillow, and the guy fell asleep. And it was on this occasion, as Jacob slept on the stones of Bethel, that God spoke directly to him for the very first time. It changed his life. While he was asleep, Jacob had a dream. And it was a dream so vivid, it was so powerful, he knew exactly what he was seeing, and he could remember it all. He saw a stairway connecting earth and heaven. And on the stairway, angels, they were ascending and descending, and at the top of the stairway stood the Lord himself. And from that majestic position, the Lord spoke to Jacob. And he promised him all the promises, every single one of the promises that he had made first to his grandfather Abraham, and then again to his father Isaac. And then he added new promises, just for Jacob. Says that he would preserve him in the place where he was going, and that he would bring him safely back to the promised land in due course. Now think of what that had to mean to Jacob. Now remember, he'd grown up knowing all about the promise that God had made to his grandfather Abraham, and then repeated those promises to his father Isaac. You know, those words would have been a sacred part of the family lore, a large part of the family identity. Now they were being repeated to Jacob. His father Isaac had blessed him, even if only because he had to, but now God himself had blessed him as well. You know, and Jacob, he knew very well enough the promise or the power of those promises. You know, think of some of those. They had made a mother out of an old woman, long past childbearing years. They had made two wanderers, two homeless refugees, Abraham and Isaac, into men of great power, great wealth. And by these promises, Jacob was linked to the marvelous history behind him, granted the privilege of carrying the salvation of God forward into the future of his family and of the world. This is what the promises of God do for us. They join us to the history of salvation behind us. You know, the whole history, from Abraham to Jesus Christ, from Christ to Pentecost, and the apostolic foundation of the church, and then to the history of God's people. Well, since that time, and that makes us bearers of those same promises to the next generation. Now, the pagan deities of that day, if you recall, they were attached to particular places. They didn't move. But the living God was everywhere, and so he could bless his people wherever they were. You know, think of Jacob's state of mind as he lay down to sleep that night. He couldn't go home, much as he probably wanted to. Esau was back there waiting to kill him. His father expected him to find a wife in Paddan Aram. He had absolutely no idea of what lay ahead of him. He certainly wasn't the adventurous type. Here he was out in the middle of nowhere. But there in a field, he was given to see the traffic between earth and heaven, the coming and going of angels that is constant. It's otherwise unseen. Now, he might have been traveling away from home, but his father's God was surely with him in that field, as he would have been at home in his mother's tent. So let's look at this a little closer, at this promise that God makes here to Jacob. It's laid out for us there in verses 13 through 15. And I think, let me just read that real quick. Verses 13 through 15. God said, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So that's the promise. Now, let's just take a look at that for a second. Basically, I think there are four elements in this promise. And I think each of those elements correspond to a particular need in the life of Jacob. I think the most obvious element here in this promise is the revelation of God's continued presence with Jacob. God tells him, I am the Lord. I am with you. I will not leave you till I have done what I have promised you. I think that speaks clearly to Jacob's sense of being alone, desperately alone. You know, Jacob had never been in this kind of fix before. He came from a very wealthy family. I'm sure he had lots of servants. All his life, he'd been raised and nurtured in the center of that great company. He'd been respected. He'd been deferred to as Isaac's son. But now things are different. It's all by himself. There are no servants around to protect him. He was near the town of Luz, but he wasn't staying there. I think for the first time in his life, he's all by himself. And he must have felt all alone. Yet this scripture tells us that he wasn't alone, because God was with him. Now, here's the question for us, I think. As believers in Christ, is there any place we can go to get away from God? Well, I think you know the answer. It's a resounding no. There's no depth too low, no height too high, no place too distant or too secluded to escape God. You know, David reminds us of this, I think, in Psalm 139, where he says, you know this psalm, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right and shall hold me." Jacob was scared. He thought he was alone in this strange country, dangerous country. But he wasn't alone. God was with him, even though he wasn't aware of it. And that night, almost in spite of Jacob, God appeared to him to show him he was with him and would be with him wherever he would go. So I think that's one important element of God's promise to Jacob. There is the second element of God's promise to Jacob is his promise of the land. That's a promise that was first given to Abraham and then to Isaac. Take a look there, verses 13 and 14. I think this speaks to Jacob's sense of being totally impoverished. Didn't have any resources. Now, Jacob had never wanted for anything in his entire life. He lived with his family at this oasis of Beersheba. They were very, very rich. All this one day was going to belong to him. But now he was on his own. He only had a few possessions he was carrying. Later on, we see that when he reached Haran sometime later, he had absolutely no gifts to give to Laban, Rebekah, his mother's brother. He had nothing to offer him but his work. Yet after this night, Jacob was rich. Just as those of us who confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today are rich. Jacob had the promise of the land and of many descendants to fill it. We have a heavenly kingdom and the promise that one day, we will enjoy it not only with Jesus, but with all those who love him. Now, Jesus admonishes us in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Dear ones, if you have Christ, you have the ultimate treasure. He's everything. And you are indeed rich beyond comparison. Such is Jacob's second need. Jacob had a third need. It was a third problem as he set out on this journey to Haran. Not only was he alone and poor, I think, maybe I'm stretching a little bit here, but I think he was also dishonored. You know the story of his deceit? Remember, he had cheated his brother Esau. He'd tricked his father Isaac to give him the blessing. And word of that, I'm sure, would have spread throughout the camp. Esau would have seen to that. Jacob, I think, would have felt the scorn of those he was leaving. He was leaving his family, I'm convinced, in disgrace. But to this, God speaks a word of future blessing to come to all people through Jacob's offspring, ultimately through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. God says to Jacob at the end of verse 14, "In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's a great promise. I think because it demonstrates that however badly we have acted in the past, whatever skeletons we have in the closet, however ashamed we may be of all that, God is always able to begin with us right where we are. And he can use us as a channel for the blessing in the lives of others. Do you have a checkered past? Sure you do. So do I. Are you devastated by something you said to hurt somebody, something you did to hurt somebody? I am. You know, James, he reminds us of how great a forest is often set ablaze by the small fire of our tongue. Yet God is able to start over with us right now, right where we are. And that particular circumstance in our lives, whatever it is, can in fact be a gate of heaven for us. Well, the final element of God's promise was his commitment to bring Jacob back to the land, back to the promised land. Look there at verse 15. I think this ministered to Jacob's fear of what the future might hold. You know, Jacob, he had every reason to be afraid. He was alone in a hostile world. He was running away from an angry brother who wanted to kill him. He still had a long journey ahead of him. He was thinking, will I ever get back home to Beersheba and see them again? Yet here was God saying, I've got your back. I'll bring you back to this land. I won't leave you until I've done what I promised you. Now, Jacob had done absolutely nothing to deserve this promise of his return to the land. There was nothing in him to merit this wondrous promise from God. Yet it was God in grace who met him where he was, promised to return him to his home in Canaan in the future. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Here's the deal. We should never be afraid of what the future will bring. Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Well, after these promises, these incredible promises, verse 16 tells us that Jacob woke up. And when he woke up, he was a different man. I think, you know, we see it here. His sense of defeat, his loneliness, his fears were gone. Look at these verses. I'm not going to read them. 16 through 22. God was with him. And he now knew that wherever he went, and whatever he did, God would be there to keep him and to bless him. His life had been a catastrophe. But that night, God had visited him and transformed his life into a great adventure. Now we note here that Jacob is said to have been astonished. He was awestruck, terrified by what he'd seen, what he'd heard. Now, true enough, you know, the living God had appeared here to Jacob. This God of indescribable majesty. But it's very interesting. If you go back, we never read of either his grandfather Abraham or of his father Isaac having quite the reaction to God's appearance to them. Similar kind of appearance. But they didn't react like this. Only Jacob did. Why this reaction in Jacob's case? What's the difference with him now? You know, I think one commentator with rare perception suggests that we should understand Jacob's reaction in this way. He says, Jacob's exceptional emotional response requires explanation. Undoubtedly, it lies at least partially in his realization of the baseness of his behavior toward his father and brother. He must have been beset with feelings of complete and deserved abandonment by God and man. Having fallen prey to guilt and solitary despair, he is surprised that God is still concerned for him. Now, in other words, I think part of Jacob's emotional response was due to the fact that God had appeared to him, of all people, appeared to him after all that he had done. That was so impossibly, it was shameful. This was the revelation, I think, of God's mercy and grace to Jacob. And he would never, ever be the same man again. You know, no wonder his response upon awakening that morning. He embraced the truth that had been revealed to him with all his heart. He vowed then and there to build his life on the foundation of God's presence and God's word. You know, in the words of that old gospel song, from now on, Jacob told the Lord he would be standing on the promises. Now, that point, I think, is emphasized here in the narrative. Let me just go there for a second. Moses makes a point of telling us that Jacob's vow in verse 20 actually mimicked these promises the Lord had just made to him. So just follow along, if you would. In verse 15, look there. God said, I am with you. Verse 20, Jacob said, if God will be with me. Verse 15, God said, I will keep you. Verse 20, Jacob said, if God will keep me. Verse 15, God said, I will bring you back to this land. Verse 21, Jacob said, if I will come again to my father's house. Verse 15, God said, I will not leave you. In verse 21, Jacob said, the Lord shall be my God. The point here, I think, is that Jacob, it looks like he may have been expressing some uncertainty, but he, as some people have said that. But I don't think that's true. You know, if the Lord should do such and such a thing, then I will do this and I will do that. He meant only that if such is what God has promised me, then this is what I will do. This is what I must do. There's no uncertainty here in what he's saying. And then to signify and seal his vow, Jacob sets up a pillar as a witness, as a memorial of what had happened there, a place to which he would eventually return and build an altar and worship God. Now, it's very interesting for this very reason, I think. Bethel would become a sacred location to Israel. It's a place where for some years the tabernacle would be situated. That's where they put the tabernacle at Bethel for a long time. Now, that's a lot of detail. But I think here's the most important insight that I got out of all this. And that is how clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed in these ancient events, in these ancient texts laid out here by Moses. The initiative of God to bless his people with his presence, his forgiveness, his salvation, and his many great and precious promises on the one hand. And on the other, his people's response in faith, in gratitude, commitment. See, that's the Christian gospel. All other religions, every philosophy of man that has ever been, what do? They seek to secure God's favor by earning it in some way. Only in the Bible do we read that God bestows his favor freely, personally, often even surprisingly, as we see here. And then men respond to God's initiative with gratitude and love. And how many unaccountable times has what happened to Jacob happened to those who became his spiritual descendants? You see, this is a model. This is a paradigm of Christian experience here in Genesis 28. Jacob found the house of God. He found the gate of heaven at night in a field. Others have found that same house, that same gate, have lifted their eyes to see that same stairway on sick beds, on deathbeds, while reading the Bible or some other book, while walking along a road, having a conversation with a friend, in the midst of a storm at sea, or as a child in a home. I have a friend who found the gate watching a TV show. I found that same house during a tour of duty in Berlin, Germany. You see, the place is relatively unimportant because God is everywhere. The top of that stairway is always heaven, but the bottom is wherever a man is found to whom God makes himself known. In 1527, it was well into the Reformation, Martin Luther. He went through one of the darkest periods of his life. He was inclined to depression, usually, and this experience of that depression was the worst. He said, "For more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. Christ was wholly lost. I was convulsed with despair and blasphemy against God." You see, that was Luther's dark night of the soul. But it was out of those days and that experience of a tortured conscience of fear and of despair that would come Luther's mightiest hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." If you had asked Luther the name of that place he found himself during that dark night, like Jacob, I think he would have said it was the house of God. In fact, he would call it in his hymn, "The Mighty Fortress of Our God." And like Jacob, I think he would also have said, "The Lord was in that place, but I did not know it." But he became aware of it, and Martin Luther's hymn was his pillar. It was also the oil poured over it. You know, did the Lord send angels to help Martin Luther in that dark night? Was there this same traffic from heaven to earth that Jacob had seen long before? I don't know. But I will tell you that in the book of Hebrews, we read very clearly that the Lord sends his angels as ministering spirits to help those who will inherit salvation. You know, the Lord didn't tell Jacob precisely what these angels were doing, but he showed them coming to earth from heaven and returning. Obviously, they were doing something when they got there. And so it has continued ever since. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nathanael in the first chapter of John? Rick just read this as our New Testament reading this morning. Philip found his friend Nathanael and told him that he had found the Messiah. When Nathanael went with him to meet Jesus, the Lord had said, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Rick read that. Nathanael, I think naturally, wanted to know how the Lord knew anything at all about him. Jesus had replied that he had seen Nathanael while he was sitting under a fig tree before Philip had found him. Well, I think Nathanael had heard enough. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," he said. And to that comment, Jesus replied, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you," and the "you" there is plural. "I tell you the truth, you and all those who believe in me as you do, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You see, I think that's the Bible's way of connecting the dots, of telling us that the Lord Jesus himself is the stairway to heaven. He's the gate of heaven. He's the way to heaven. Dear ones, he is the only connection between earth and heaven. If you want to get to heaven, you got to go through Jesus. He's the only stairway, the only gate. He's the only way to heaven. See, all the promises that God made to Jacob, which then are repeated over and over again in the Word of God, all of those promises are realized and they are fulfilled in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same promises made that night to Jacob in a field outside the town of Luz are made to all believers in a way appropriate to their circumstances. They're made to us. He will be with us. He will be our God. He will keep us. And he will bring us to the promised land, to our heavenly home in due time. And if that's so, as it is, let us do what Jacob did and live ever after standing on those promises, grateful beyond words that they've been made to such as we are. May God make it so in each of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this marvelous, marvelous portion of your scripture. It's amazing. Thank you for reaffirming that Jesus Christ is indeed himself our stairway to heaven, our gate of heaven, our way to heaven. May we continue to live standing on these incredible promises you made to us in your word. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.